Can I kind of give you just a little bit of an advance notification that this text is kind of an ungluing kind of a text? So, I don't know. I'll do my best, okay, to contain myself. And I promise I'll remain Baptistic as much as possible. But this text is really, Paul got it right. Let's put it that way. Paul got it right. So, if you're visiting, this is not a Pentecostal church, even though if you see me kind of moving around just a little bit, I just want to let you know that the text is awesome because the king who wrote it is awesome. All right, we got a couple of y'all to say amen. There's three of us that are right in this room. The rest of y'all are going to figure it out. Romans chapter number 5. Now what we're doing is we're taking a journey through Romans. Let me see if I can find my clicker. Here it is. And we started looking at the gospel. We talked at law and grace. We're going to get over here. We're going to meet tribulations this morning. Now, this is a legitimate thing. We're preparing for tribulations in this country. I don't believe that the next 100 years are going to be glory hallelujah years in America. I'm very afraid for the future of America. Not afraid because I'm concerned about who's in charge, but because I look at the horizon and it doesn't look so awesome right now. And Christians aren't exactly being hailed as model citizens, and well, the potential is that we could get into some suffering in America. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, he was writing to Christians in Rome, and those Roman Christians were being persecuted. They were being persecuted. They were being fed to the lions for dinner, for lunch. Good to have you home, Thomas. But lunch and dinner, other meals. They were being set on flame in city post lights, and they were persecuted for their faith. And he talks to a group of Christians that are struggling in this chapter, verse number 1 of chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, would you stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? If you don't have a Bible, I'm going to encourage you to use your pew Bible and take you back to the bookstore and buy yourself one. We're open right after the service, and we have plenty of good King James Bibles in the back. If you're yourself one, you can follow along for the worship service quite well. The reason you need to bring your own Bible to church is so that you can write in the margins, so that you can circle verses, so that you can add additional notes for yourself. You might be reading through this text a year from now during your own personal devotions and you want to get something out of it all over again. If you write down some notes on your Bible, I promise you the sermon will come alive to you again. When the preacher spends all week praying over the sermon, reading the text and preparing for it, God's people ought to take down some notes. Let's make the most of the next 40 minutes together. Are you willing to do that? The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we, those are those who are justified, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access. That's an awesome thought. I can't wait to get to that part. Into this grace wherein we stand. And what do? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We rejoice in suffering. This is hard for us to imagine. But Paul tells us that we rejoice in suffering, knowing that these tribulations work or produce patience or endurance in us. And that this patience or this endurance or this stamina creates experience. This experience generates within us a proven character. And this character or experience creates hope. Join me in praying this morning. Great God of the universe, King of glory, sovereign God, thank you so much for being who you are. Holy in all that you are. Not some additional attribute that we tack on a long list, but you are holy in your justice, you are holy in your love. You are holy in your mercy. You are holy in who you are. And God, you inspired Paul 2,000 years ago to pen these awesome words. Help us this morning to get the most of it. My brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are united with me, ask God right now to help you get the most of it. Father, according to your will, please answer these prayers of hundreds of people who are asking you to give us the ability to hear truth this morning. And then, Father, we pray that if there's someone here that's lost, that the light of the glorious gospel would come shining into their heart like a heat-seeking missile. and they would be born again even during the preaching service. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And you may be seated. All right, let's get started by looking at verse number one. Verse number one, Paul reminds us right off the bat with this great doctrine that we can't hear enough of, because Paul brings it up over and over and over again. And every single Christian needs to understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The doctrine, or the teaching, that's what we mean by the word doctrine, justification by faith alone. Paul is attacking, he's going after these Judaizers who want to take faith and they want to add good works together and they want to blend them together, and that they somehow feel like they are more right before God because they keep the Mosaic law. And Paul wants us to understand that no matter how much we keep the law, we fall so short that there's no hope for us. He wants us to understand that the only way we can be found just before God is through our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't tack anything onto that. We don't add baptism to it. We don't add church membership. We don't add our dress standards or our personal morality or our preferences or our church attendance or anything else. We say, when we talk about our own salvation, that it's Jesus and Him alone. In communicating that, we make sure that we minimize our good works, because they are nothing, and we maximize God to His honor and to His glory. That's why it says PC21, because Christ is the only hope in the 21st century. I'm not your hope. No deacon is your hope. Your former pastor or your next pastor is not your hope. Your hope is in Christ and Christ alone. If you want to be found righteous before God someday at that judgment seat, you need to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what he's communicating right there. You say, we've heard that. I'm sorry, if we work through Romans, you're going to have to hear it again, because Paul goes over it again and again and again. In fact, the book of Romans was a foundational book in the Reformation to get the church to understand, move from your Roman Catholic good works into a faith and faith alone theology. And they moved them out of that primarily through the book of Romans. Well, help me out, Arlen. What's going on? Notice it says peace with God. We have peace with God. I want you to look at verse number 10 in your Bible. And I hope you have your own Bible. Paul writes, we haven't always been at peace with God. I want to remind you, you don't come out of the womb at peace with God. The reality is, it's just the opposite. You come out of the womb at enmity with God. Why? Because we are inherently selfish. We would much rather worship ourselves than God. That's how we are. We are born that way. And Paul says, for if, when we were enemies, we were, every single body, every single human being, even if you grew up in church, even if you've been coming to church since your mama put you in a baby in the nursery, you were at that very moment an enemy of God because you sin. And sin separates us from God. God hates sin. And quite frankly, outside of the grace of God, we hate God. And everyone says, not me. No, we probably don't articulate it quite like that, but we live it with our actions, quite frankly. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would still be an enemy of God. Verse number 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of His Son. It was Jesus Christ who reconciled us to God. We shall be saved into His life. The unsaved person is at enmity with God. If you are not born again in this auditorium this morning, if God hasn't made you a new creature in Christ, if you're not radically changed by the power of God, I have bad news for you. There is a hostility between you and God. God's not your best friend. And you'd like to think He is, and we'd all like to think that God is this wonderful cosmic bellhop in the sky who's there for me. But the reality is, if you're not in Christ Jesus, it's just the reverse. God has an enmity towards you, and you have an enmity to Him. Yes, God loves the world, but God does not ignore your individual sin. That's the truth. We quote John 3:16 all the time, but very seldom do we quote John 3:36. And John 3:36 makes it clear that the wrath of God abides on all those who are unbelievers. And so I want to be at peace with God. How about you? And see, we understand peace. We want peace in Afghanistan. We want peace in Iraq. But what we need to be more concerned with is peace with God individually. Individually. Because peace in Iraq is temporary. Peace in Afghanistan is temporary. Peace in the Middle East is temporary. But if you go to your grave at enmity with God, you will never have any peace. Because there are no opportunities for peace on the other side of the grave. None. So we've got to get this right this morning. We've got to get it taken care of. So he says, where does this peace come from? And then he tells us, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I want to have peace with God. Me too. I want to be in love with God. Me too. I don't want there to be an enmity between. Then you've got to get inside Christ. You've got to get into Christ. How do I get into Christ? Faith in who He is. That's how you get into Christ. You believe that He left the glories of heaven, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a bloody cross, 3 days later rose again, and is currently on the right hand of the Father, interceding for not the world, but for those who are in Him. So if you want Him mediating for you individually, if you want Him advocating for you individually, if you want Him to know you by name, Brother Jonathan, then you need to put your faith in Him at the exclusion of everything else. That's the gospel. Go back one, please. God's solution to my inability to keep the commandments is not to eliminate the commandments. That's not what God's solution is. God's solution is to find me righteous in Jesus Christ. That's the solution, and that's the truth He communicates. Now I want you to notice this phrase, our Lord. Look at it in your own Bible, because He says, through our Lord. Paul is very fond of this phrase, our Lord. In fact, he uses it 61 times in his epistles. Let me show you the Greek word. It's kurios. Kurios. It's used in our Bible, in our New Testament, 740 some times. It is a central word in referring to Jesus. Let's make sure everyone understands what this word means. Let's look at it together. Some definitions from Strong's Concordance. He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding, he's the master. The possessor or disposer of a thing, the owner. Now let's be honest, in America, we repulse at this idea. In fact, we are quite intent with our American arrogance in saying, no one owns me. Oftentimes, we're quick to say, I'm my own person. Be very careful. Be very careful that you do not allow that American ideology to move into your Christian ideology. Be very careful. I've got a free will. You've got a will that needs to be freed, is what the truth is. You've got a will that's bent on doing wrong, and if it wasn't for the grace of God, that will would have no choice but to continue doing wrong. See, no one likes the idea of owning. What we really want is Savior without Lord. Let's go to our next slide, Art. I left my clicker. This is a title of honor. It's expressive of respect. It's reverence. It's that which servants salute their master. Oh, now we're getting a better understanding of what it means to say Jesus is my Lord or our Lord. It means that I willingly communicate He is the boss. I'm the servant. He calls the shots. Not the preacher, not the board of elders or the board of deacons. He does. The Lord calls the shots in my life. Amen. Go on, please. The implications of this are when Jesus does some crazy stuff like Paul. He walks up to someone and says, you, follow me. And the guy goes, wait a minute, I'm going to a funeral. And he says, you let the dead bury the dead, you follow me. And we say, what right would he have to say that to somebody? The right that he has to say that to somebody is he created them. He created the air that they breathe. And if that's not enough that He created them, creates the air that He breathes, He died on a bloody cross for their redemption. Now, if we get a hold of this theological truth, church, it makes it a lot easier to say, He is my master. I'm not talking about a list of standards that the preacher comes up with. I'm talking about you having an individual relationship with God in which He directs your paths. And you submit to Him willingly. In fact, you love submitting to Him. In fact, you say, yes, He's my boss. Of course He's my master. Yes, He's my Lord. You don't own yourself? No, I don't own myself. I am bought with a price. In fact, I love the idea that He owns me. I want to be owned. Getting owned by God gives me some assurance of my salvation because He doesn't let that which He bought go. Listen, I don't want to be a free will being. I want to know that I'm secure in Him. I want to know that He owns me. I want to know that the sovereign God is watching over and caring for me. Next. So the question is this morning, is He your Lord? I didn't ask you if He's your Savior. Stop. I didn't ask you that question. I'm asking you, is He your Lord? Is He your boss? Do you obey Him? You say, Lord, teach me. Lord, show me. Lord, direct me. And you show me, I'll go. You point and I'll go. You say and I'll do. Is He your Lord? I believe that we're living in a day and age where the church prefers Savior much more than Lord. And I'm going to submit to you that in the beginning of a Christian's life, Brother Marshall, they'll start with Savior. But if they're growing in Christ, more and more it's Lord, 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 Lord. Amen. And if they're not growing in Christ, and He's not more and more and more Lord, something's wrong in their relationship with Him. Because at the early stages of your Christian walk, He's your Savior, no doubt about it. And He remains your Savior. But the intent is not to stay there in baby land. The intent is to grow to where you understand He's my master. He's my boss. Well, I don't know what's the matter with this thing this morning. So are you prone? Go back, please. Are you prone to say that Jesus is your Savior more than boss? Or how do you refer to Him? That's a personal question. For you individually, would you say He's more your Savior or boss? Where are you on this process of discipleship? Where are you on this process of growth? Where are you on this? Is He your Savior on Sundays but nothing else? Or would you say that 7 days a week my goal is for Him to be my Lord? I'm trying to run my small business like He's in charge. I'm trying to live my life. We're trying to have our marriage. We're trying to parent like He's in charge. I'm trying to conduct my classroom like He's in charge. I'm trying to pastor this church like He's in charge. Where are you in that process in your own personal life? I'm talking about rubber meeting the road Christianity. That's where we're at this morning. How are you on that? At work? In your off-duty? On duty? Where? Come on, folks. Where are we on this? And this is not a country club. We're not assembling so that we can get contacts and be part of an in-group or an in-out group or clique. That's not us. This is a corporate assembly of believers who have been radically changed by the power of God and want to be changed even more. And so we assemble to be encouraged to worship the King, to be challenged from the Word of God, to grow in our faith so that we can leave this building and be the salt and light that God's called us to be. Not here to soothe our consciences or check the block that we went to church. Go on. So I'm going to tell you, I think that there's no peace with God if He's not your Lord. If there's an area in your life where you're ignoring Him as Lord, you're not going to feel peace. You won't experience it. If He's directing you to the mission field and you're ignoring Him, don't expect to have peace. If He's encouraging you to come back for church tonight and you're ignoring Him, don't expect to have peace. If He's telling you to get your finances right and you're ignoring Him, don't expect peace. And whatever area it is, you can't expect to have peace with God as you ignore Him as Lord. Now let's continue. I want you to look at verse number 2, please. Look at this incredible wording here. Verse number 2 says, by whom? So the whom is Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Access. The word access means entrance to the King through the favor of another. Entrance to the King. We get to have access to the King. Now, the best analogy that I can draw for this is, let's imagine that for some reason you were good friends with the President of the United States before he got elected. You were good friends. And so you had special access to the White House that most people did not have. You didn't have to get on the calendar and all that. You could slip in the back door and speak to the President anytime you wanted to. Man, we would think that was awesome. We would think, man, I can't believe you've got in with the President. That's a really pale analogy to what Paul's trying to describe this morning. He wants you to understand that you individually can access the King. Go ahead, let's look at this. This is entrance to the King through the favor of another. Who's the favor of another? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Go on, please. He says, this is the grace wherein we stand. So through Jesus Christ, we stand in grace. We have access. We have access. Let's define grace and then we're going to put this all together. Here's grace, in case you forgot. Grace is unmerited divine favor or assistance. It's what we get from God through Jesus Christ. For us who deserve wrath, for what reason? Either for salvation or more sanctification. So now I want you to pull this all together. Let's picture this. Let's just imagine for the sake of discussion that there's the King is right there and there's a throne right there with the King on it. And this side door right over here is access to get to see the King. Now, what's being communicated in this verse is that you and I, through Jesus Christ, get to come into the very presence of the King. This is your prayer time. This is your devotion time. You get to approach the King of Glory. I'm not talking about the President. I'm talking about the sovereign God of the universe. And now wait a minute, let's make sure we understand this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that determines who approaches the King. There's only one way, and He's the way. So He's the keeper. And on the way to the King is a red carpet. And you walk down the red carpet. That's grace. Because you're not walking on your own accord. So Jesus Christ says, yes, you can have access to the King. And you come into the King. And you're walking on grace. You're surrounded by a divine assistance that brings you before the King. You can't approach Him in your own righteousness. So you've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He gives you the garment that you need to wear as you approach the King. Maybe you've never had prayer answers, so you really can't relate to what I'm talking about. Maybe you've never really gotten crazy with God in your own private devotion time and felt His presence. Maybe you don't understand that when you pray, you are being given private, individual access to the King of Glory. You get to approach God Himself. Not corporately, but individually. And He says, come. He tells you, come boldly before that throne. Why? I made you. I love you. I created you. I knew you before you were born. And I have redeemed you through my Son, Jesus Christ. Come right now. What can I hear from you? And we approach Him in awe, in reverence, and fear. We say, God, I can't believe it. I can't believe You hear me. I can't believe You love me. I can't believe You know me. He said, I know You. I love You. I redeemed You. And we pour our heart out to God. And He knows our very needs. As we stand or kneel before Him in grace, before this incredible king. And you say, Pastor, where is this happening? I don't know. It's by faith. It's by faith. I don't know where the king is. I can't take you to where the king is. I just know that he's there. I don't have the exact location. How do you get there? I'm not sure, other than Jesus Christ. It's all by faith. It's all by faith. I stay here, I remain here, but I know that in remaining here, I'm actually given access to take the king. But I go before the king. It's an amazing thing. Well, maybe you're not seeing it like I am. Number two, verse two. We stand. And what do? Look it in your Bible. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice. We let joy come out of us. We actually allow ourselves to experience joy. We get excited about it. I was thinking about this. I was running on, I think it was Tuesday, and I remember singing a song as a kid. There is a there's a flag flown high in the castle of my heart, in the castle of my heart, in the castle of my heart, because the king is in residence there. So fly it high in the sky and let the whole world know. Let the whole world know. I'm the only one that sang that? Wow. Jonathan, have you ever heard that song before? Is it, my rendition of it is so poor that you can't even fathom what I'm singing? So I was telling you, as I was rehearsing this in my mind, I'd read the text that morning and I was going out for a run so that I can eat more ice cream and without feeling guilty. And I just got all crazy about this idea that the king is in residence here. That I get to have access, not to the President of the United States, who may or may not be in office in a few years, but to the eternal, immovable, unbelievable, sovereign God. Now you can let yourself get a little unglued over that. It's okay this morning. When Isaiah went into the presence of the glory of God in Isaiah, what is it, 6? Is that where it's at? And he saw the glory of God. The Bible says he came undone in front of the glory of God. And by the way, Isaiah was a righteous man. But when he looked at the righteousness and holiness of God, he realized how undone he was. And yet he was still in the presence of God. Now folks, you're going to need some of that to make it through this week. Because right now it's all, it's awesome. We're together, we're worshiping, we're glorying together, it's awesome. But let's get around Tuesday or Thursday and we're out there in the world and it's miserable and it's a little side of hell. And I mean, you're going to need some of that glory. You're going to need some of that rejoicing. You're going to need some of that to get a hold of. And that's what it does for us. Go to the next text, please. So the biblical concept of hope is not to be confused with the secular notion of hope. A kid hopes for a PSP or a PS3 or an Xbox. But that's not the kind of hope that we're talking about. Or an adult hopes that the Walmart line is not too long or the teller will hurry up. That's not the kind of hope that we're talking about. Instead, let's look at it together. Instead, New Testament hope is certain because it is certified by the promises of God who cannot lie. I want you to understand that everything about this church is built on a couple premises. Number one, there is a God. Number two, He's revealed Himself to us in a book. And number three, He keeps His promises. He doesn't lie. He doesn't go back on His word. If He said that you get eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ, then you get eternal life. If He said His grace is sufficient, then you get some of that grace. If He said there's a way of escape for every temptation, then there is a way of escape. Because He said it. I'm not talking about a hope that like, I sure hope I get home on time. This is a stable hope. This is a trustworthy hope. This hope should be the very anchor of your soul. All right, go ahead. Maybe the battery's dead. Who knows what's the matter with it? Turn to Psalm 24, please. Neighbor, would you make sure your neighbor's turning to Psalms? Yeah, prod them right there. If you see them, they're not turning, make them turn. Preacher said to turn. Go hurry up and turn. Psalms 24. I want you to see this incredible psalm in your own Bible. You might need some of this King of Glory. Wow. This is an incredible psalm. You can be sure that when the psalmist wrote this, he was coming unglued. He was coming unglued. To the church of the 21st century, I say to you, lift up your heads. Lift up your heads. Don't be depressed. Don't be down. Don't let yourself be overwhelmed with the healthcare issues or the debate on the deficit. Don't let yourself be overwhelmed by the depression or the recession or whatever they're calling it today. Lift up your heads. Lift up your heads is what he says. Oh, you gates, and you lift up ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. There's a king out there. The king is in charge. So he asks, verse number 8, who is that king? I want to know who that king is. Who is that king? Tell me who that king is. And the response, the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. That's the king. Who is that King of glory? The Lord's the King of glory. What kind of king is he? Is he a wimpy king? No, he's a strong king. He's a strong king. Let me tell you something right there. We need a strong king in the 21st century. I need a king who's strong in battle. I don't want to have to worry about rely on a Democrat or a Republican. I'm going to put my faith in the King of glory. I don't want to worry about the president solving health care. I want to know that the King of glory knows the number of hairs on my head. And if he can heal me, if he chooses to heal me. My barber said that with this health care debate, it might make Christians start praying more. You see, we're so dependent upon the government to fix our health, we ought to start depending on God to take care of our bodies. Who is this King of glory? Who is this King of glory? Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord, strong and mighty. Amen. I'm not talking about a little wimp with a skirt on sandals. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, ruling on the right hand of the Father, watching over the entire universe. But you say, my aunt has cancer. He knows that. But you say, my marriage is in a wreck, but he's still the King of glory. You say, I don't have a job, but he's still the King of glory. Strong, strong, folks. I'm going to tell you right now, if the body of Christ is going to get ready for days of suffering and tribulation, they're going to need a king who is in charge. A king who is in charge. Let me run up there and get the rest of the verse because it gets better. Verse number 9. Lift up your heads. Lift them up. Lift your heads up. Lift your heads up. Lift them up. Look for him. Oh, ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Folks, he's coming again. He is coming again. He's coming again to occupy an eternal temple where he will rule forever and ever and ever. He's never going to get voted out. He's never going to get overturned. The Antichrist will not prevail against him. He's the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord of hosts. The God of gods. The King of kings, the Lord of lords. This is the King of glory. Now, church, having been reminded of who this king is, can you better appreciate getting access to him through the grace of Jesus Christ? Can you better understand what it means to pray? Can you better understand that prayer is not this flippant thing we do right before wolfing down a cheeseburger? That prayer is this intimate communion in which you are being given access to the King of glory, in which he wants you to call up on his lap and pray to him as your daddy. What an incredible thing. I'm not sure we can wrap our arms around the idea that the King of glory is my dad. That's mind-boggling. Those two are literally at odds with each other for my little finite idea that the King of Glory has adopted me into His family as a son, that Jonathan, He's my friend, Redeemer, Defender, Lord, all wrapped up in one.
Amen.
Andrew, that's your God. That's your God who died on a bloody cross for you individually. And now He says, come spend some time with me. Go ahead, Art. We're going to run out of time. So He tells us in verse number 3, hey, this is what I want you to do. I want you to rejoice in that suffering. What? I'm sorry. Paul, say it again, please. Yes. Rejoice in suffering. Rejoice? Yes. Get excited. Glory in it. Be thankful for it. Why? Why in the world would I want to do that? Next slide tells us. Look at it. Because it produces something in us. What does this produce in us? This patience. What does this patience mean? It's not patient like in line at Walmart. That's not what the patience is. This is much more than that. This is endurance. This is steadfastness. This is consistency. In the New Testament, the characteristics of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to the faith. So make sure we understand what we're talking about here. Tribulation comes in your life. Tough times. Suffering. But wait a minute. You see God come through. You make it to the other side of that tribulation. Paul's saying that event builds within you an endurance, a strength, a consistency. All right, let's do it this way. How many of y'all have been married for 10 years or more? All right, there's a few that are still excited about it. Who said that over there? Write that down. Okay. All right. During those 10 years, were there ever any hard times? Ever any hard times? All right, who said no? Liar. Okay. There is not a single married couple in the world that hasn't been through some tough times. But when you come out of those tough times on the other side and experience that second, third, or fourth honeymoon, what does that do for your steadfastness in marriage? It's security, that's right. Endurance, strength. We can do this. And then when another hard time comes around, what do you tell each other? Babe, we've been through this before. We can come through it again. And it builds within you an endurance, a strength, a consistency, an ability to go the distance. We're going to make this marriage work. We're staying together till death do us part. Nothing's going to separate this marriage. Why? Because God put it together. Let God take it apart. And so when we get into that tough time, we're going to rejoice in this tribulation because we know when we come out of that, we're going to be better for it. Darren Hawk took up running a couple years ago because I remember when he was in the Navy that he despised running and would whine about it on a regular basis. Then he got out of the Navy when he didn't have to do it and he started running. Craziest thing in the world. All right. I'm going to use you for an illustration for just a moment, Darren. Do you remember when you got ready for your first really long run? What was that? Was it 15 or was it a marathon? A marathon. Now, you never run a marathon before that ever, right? So I'm quite sure that that night before and that week, you're wondering, am I going to make it? Can I do this? I've never run 26. Wow, this is unbelievable. When you come outside of that marathon on the other side of it and you've done it, the preparation for the next marathon is not near as anxious because you've done it already one time. Isn't that true? And now when you prepare for a marathon now, you're not near as anxious as you were before, are you? Because you've went through some tribulations. You went through some suffering. And going through that suffering builds within you a character that says, God came through that time and God will come through again. So Paul says, because you and I have such a firm desire to go the distance for Jesus. Steve Wilson in the back there, he's about 43 or 44 years old. Two? All right. Yeah, two. Make it clear. Brother, you want to go the distance for God, don't you? Your whole life. The whole life, man. Generations. So we're going to rejoice in that tribulation because we know that that's going to strengthen us to go the distance. Because our goal in the body of Christ is to have generations of Christians. We want to pack the church with grandma and grandpa, son and daughter, grandbabies, three or four generations of Christians. Daddy served the Lord till God called him home. Mama served the Lord till God called him home. And I'm going to serve the Lord till God calls me home. This firmness, this devoutness, this unmovable, unswerving, we're staying the distance. I'm not talking about that 2 or 3 little year of Christianity where I get saved. I'm kind of cool about it for a couple of years, and then you never see me in church again for the rest of your life. I'm talking about rock solid bedrock. This is a Christian family, and we're going to remain a Christian family.
Right.
Our children will be Christians, and our grandchildren will be Christians. Because we're a Christian family. That's the way we are.
Right.
And we go the distance. That's what he's talking about here. Next. Turn to 2 Corinthians to give you another illustration of this incredible truth. My goodness, I'm running out of time. Anybody got a pot roast on anything like that in the oven or anything? No hands? Oh, good. Glory, hallelujah. Everybody's eating McDonald's. And they'll be open all afternoon. All right, 2 Corinthians, chapter number 4. Paul says in verse 16, "For which cause we faint not." We're not quitting. "But though our outward man perishes, although I'm getting older, although my body is falling apart, yet the inward man within me is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is now, but a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." This is what he's saying to us, church. This tough time that you and I are going through right now, this is nothing compared to the incredible weight of glory that God's going to bestow upon us on the other side of death. That when you think of suffering right now as miserable, Paul says, wait a minute, put things in perspective. This little light affliction is but for a moment. This cancer, this tough marriage, this persecution, this hard time is really just for a moment in time. When you compare it to the awesome, eternal, everlasting weight of glory that God's going to bestow on you. Therefore, endure. 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 Go the distance. Because there's a reward on the other side for those who endure. That's the message. Joe and Katrina are going to get married in 5 weeks. I guess it's actually 4 weeks and 6 days, right? Because it's on a Saturday. And they've been so faithful. They came to first class together. They've been so faithful. Joe, I want to see you serve God your entire life with a steadfastness that is unswerving. I mean, Joe, I want to see you just stay by the stuff at 30 years old, 40 years old, 50. I mean, a rock. I mean, just a rock solid bedrock of a spiritual leader. I pray that God will give you a quiver full of children. I mean, I'm just talking about a passel of them. And you're the spiritual leader for them. And then, Joe, you've got grandchildren. And all they know is that their dad and grandpa serve the Lord until death called them to the other side of glory. Don't let anything get in the way of staying focused, my brother. Don't. That's what he's teaching us this morning, church. That's what he's teaching us. You stay by the stuff. That's why we're going to rejoice in suffering. Because Ephraim, suffering prepares us to endure. It prepares us to endure. Let's pray.